Let's pray. Father God, we do give you praise and honor and glory, for you are the mighty God. You are our God. We are your people, Lord. In the midst of snowstorms, in the midst of life's turmoils and distress and trouble and life and death, O God, you are Lord. In the midst of our joys and in the midst of our sorrows, you are God. In the midst of our successes, in the midst of our failures, you are God. In the midst of the times in our life, Lord, when we know exactly what we're doing, in the midst of our lives, Lord, when everything feels such confusion, you are God. So, Lord, it's to you that we turn always. It is you that we worship, O Lord. You are the King. You are our King, Lord. Father, as we begin our new study this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would shape us as your people. You would form us. You would equip us, O Lord God, through your word, through the book of Nehemiah, Lord. That you would enable us to stand in these days, Father. In the midst of a culture that does not stand with you, Lord. You would help us to know who we are in you and who you are, O Lord God. I pray that you would bless us as your people and form us and shape us as your people. That you would set our priorities and call us, O Lord God, as to what you would have us do and who you would have us to be, O Lord. We pray, Father, that your will be done. And we pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. So we do begin our new study this morning in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at the first chapter this morning. We're also going to try to do a bit of introduction to Nehemiah. We'll probably cover some of this again next week. And you know we'll try to reset because it takes place in a unique time period in Israel's history in many ways. This is just at the end of the Babylonian captivity, so it's really happening just as the Old Testament is coming to a close. It's really at the end of the Old Testament's history, but before the 400 years of biblical revelation silence from heaven before the New Testament begins. And there's a lot going on in the world, and we want to take a look at a little bit of that today as we look at it. I think it's relevant for us today for a number of reasons. One, it's the Word of God. We know we can, enough said right there. But also, what we'll see is that in Nehemiah's day, in Jerusalem, they have a people who remember the good old days, about 100 years ago, of when the people of God, things were really good. When Jerusalem and their nation was thriving, when they were mighty power, and they had economic prosperity, and they had religious prosperity, and they were a powerful people, a lot of people, things looked good for them as God's people. And it looked like that would never change. And things right now look awful. There's very, very few of them, and they really can't get their act together. They've been under God's judgment now for about 100 years. Things have been really bad for them. and they can't get it together. They can't seem to regain the glory days when they were really a global power, looking back a number of centuries earlier under King David and then King Solomon. So internally, they've lost their identity as God's people. But also then, they're now, their homeland has been invaded again and has been reoccupied by lots of different cultures and lots of different religions. And so they live in the midst of a culture that is very opposed to God. And so even as they're trying, and they have been trying for a number of decades under different leaders, trying to have religious reforms, trying to get back to God, they are facing such opposition from the culture they live in. And every time they're trying to get godly, to become godly again, and call their fellow Jews back to God, they're facing such opposition from the culture that they're having such a hard time living for God in the midst of their culture. Excuse me. They're having a hard time figuring out how to live for God when everything around them and everywhere they go throughout their day is so opposed to God. And it's a real struggle for them. And so I think there's a lot of parallels to our day in that, in the society and the culture in which we live also. And into that, we're going to see God's faithfulness in continuing to work in the midst of His people, even when they are struggling to follow Him. He still speaks and acts and blesses and calls, that God still is at work powerfully in the midst of His people. Now I'm going to read this morning from Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's get a sense of this. I would encourage you again to go ahead and read through Nehemiah. If you want to turn, it's before Psalms. If you go right before Psalms, you'll get Job. It's before Job. Before, then you get to Esther. It's before Esther, right before Esther. If you go to Ezra or 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, you've gone too far. Nehemiah is after that. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. In some of the original Hebrew manuscripts, they were one book. They kind of take place in some overlapping time periods here. Ezra and Nehemiah actually meet up in Jerusalem for a while. Ezra is a priest. Nehemiah, as we'll see, is a cupbearer for the king of Persia. We'll try to explain some of the history there in just a moment. It's a very important position. Nehemiah is Jewish, but he's not a priest. He actually becomes governor of Jerusalem, which is an important position. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted,
and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We have acted very wickedly towards You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for My name. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You redeemed by Your great strength and Your mighty hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant, and to the prayer of Your servants who delight in revering Your name. Give Your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. Excuse me. Ooh. So let's go back and let's look a little bit at the history, the background of Nehemiah. Okay? Okay, and kind of get a look at kind of the big picture, the landscape here, if we can. I hope this is helpful. Okay? Because there's a lot going on here in Israel's history. So first, the map here, okay? So over here we have Egypt, and over here is Israel, all right? Right up here is Jerusalem. I go right up for my finger. I know I should have had the pointer. I did. Thank you, Michael. Up there is Jerusalem, okay? So, I'll get that next slide, just to get a little oriented here. So this is Israel here. You see Samaria up north there. All right, up and around the desert up here, you see Assyria. That was one of the first nations that came and conquered Israel. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. In 722 BC. But then came Babylon here. That came over and they attacked Jerusalem. We'll talk about dates in a second. Okay? And then Persia in the Medes, they came and they attacked Babylon and they took over this whole land. And so when it says that Nehemiah is in Susa, there is Susa over there. And at this time, Persia is in control of all of this here and lots of other areas also. They are not in control of Egypt. They're having lots of battles with Egypt. Egypt is a real thorn in the side of lots of these different empires over here. Also, they're not in charge of the Greeks in Athens. They have lots of battles with Athens. And a little while after this, a guy named Alexander the Great is going to come along and going to destroy and take over Persia. Okay? But this whole area in the middle here is the Trans-Euphrates area that's controlled by Persia. And Persia has a number of different sections set up that are overseen by governors. Okay? And they've tried to set it up so they have loyal governors, and it hasn't always worked out. So there's been a lot of rebellion that's happened in this time period, right around when Nehemiah is in place. So and we'll see the king in a second here on Persia, or actually next week they'll mention his name, Artaxerxes. He's looking for loyal people. He really needs loyal people because he hasn't had a lot of loyal people. But that's the general map here. Okay, the route to go back and forth doesn't go across the desert. Everyone's kind of gone over here because you can't really cross the desert very well. But so Nehemiah is over here in Susa, where the power of Persia is, but they occupy, they control Jerusalem also. Just to give you a bit of a map of the picture of what's going on here. Big empires in Persia. But as we go and look at what's gone on in the history of Nehemiah, next slide, look at what's happened to Babylon. I mean, look what happened to Jerusalem. God, for over 200 years, sent prophets. This is all the time of the prophets, when there's kings in Israel, because Israel turned away from God. They worshipped idols. They did not devote themselves to God. They did not follow the commandments, the Ten Commandments that He had given through Moses. And so God warned them for 200 years, turn back to Me. Love Me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or else I will send judgment on you. I will send an invading army after you, and you will be taken out of the land. And they continued to not obey. Okay? And so finally, in 586 BC, Babylon comes. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel, comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, which was devastating. I mean, this is where the center of Israel's worship and national identity was, right? This is the temple that King Solomon had built. When Solomon built it and they dedicated the temple, they actually could see God's glory come and fill the temple, and they knew that God was with them. They knew that they were God's people and that God was with them. And King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. And God sent him as judgment. And then King Nebuchadnezzar took the people, took the best and the brightest of Israel, the people, and took them back to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Took them away. And then they actually see now in 586 BC, this is under Ezekiel, the prophet, God's glory leave the temple in prophetic language. That God has left Israel is the picture that He has there. 539 BC, Persia now takes over Babylon. This is also in the book of Daniel. King Cyrus of Persia now, he lets Israel go back to Jerusalem. He says, the captives, you can go back to Israel. So they go back to Jerusalem. They start to rebuild the temple, but they don't finish it. They don't finish the work. There's lots of opposition from the people who are still living in that area. So they start the temple, they build an altar, but they don't finish it. 516 BC, so time goes by now. They finally rebuild the temple. And you're thinking, yes, things are finally turning around now for Israel. You see, now it's been 70 years. God said you'll be in captivity for 70 years. Think, okay, the time of judgment is over. God's people are coming back. The temple is rebuilt. Everything's going to be good again. We can get a fresh start. We can return to the glory days, build our kingdom again. But when they rebuild the temple, God's glory doesn't fill the temple. God's glory doesn't come back. Something's wrong. Something is missing. It's not the same as it used to be. 558 BC, Ezra comes from Susa and goes to Jerusalem. He sees that things are a mess in terms of their worship from God. They are not worshiping God. The temple is built. They're making sacrifices, but they're not following God's law. They're going to church, but they're living nothing to do as God calls them to live. They claim to be God's people, but their lives do not reflect God. And so
Ezra works really hard to teach people what God's Word says and calls them to live lives for God. And a number of people, not everyone, a number of people make commitments to stop sinning and to follow God's Word and to dedicate their lives to God. Well, then finally, in 445 B.C. is when our passage of Nehemiah starts and picks up. Nehemiah is going to, starting in chapter 2, is going to go back to Jerusalem. So it's a bit of a timeline here of what's gone on. These take places in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, obviously. This is the prophet Ezekiel. Gets into Malachi, towards the end of Zechariah. A lot of these prophets here on these events that are going on here. So that's a bit of the timeline, a bit of the history of what's gone on. Israel is spread out everywhere right now. And now it's no longer just the nation of Israel that lives around Jerusalem. There's lots of different other nations that have come in, and they've all intermarried, which has been a huge problem. So they're all different religions. They're all mixed up. The temple is rebuilt, but what's missing now is Jerusalem, and the walls are not rebuilt. And that's what happens now in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we see here, what do we do? How do we let go about seeking God in the midst of our troubles? Seeking God in the midst of our distress. Seeking God when we are in trouble. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah gets a report from Jerusalem. When the 20th year, and we'll see later, that means the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. We have great documentation outside the Bible of when that is. That's how we get the year 445 B.C. for when this all happens. We know lots about King Artaxerxes from history. So it's wonderful that we can have lots of historical background on him. Nehemiah here, he gets people coming, Jewish friends, possibly his real brother, or he's just talking about it in a brotherly way, come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is anxious for news from Jerusalem. What's going on? How are things going there? Tell me how it is. And the news he gets is dreadful. It's terrible how it's going there. And they say, things are awful in Jerusalem. Our people are living in disgrace. Our people are in great trouble. And in fact, the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed and they've been burned down by fire. Now, he could be referring back to what happened when Nebuchadnezzar did it in 586 B.C., a long, long time ago. Or he could be referring to some feeble efforts to rebuild them and they've been destroyed again because of opposition. It's not clear which it is right here. Regardless, when Nehemiah hears that after all this time, none of the Jews who have returned to Israel have put the effort in to rebuild the walls, he's devastated to think of God's city, of the capital, and that it's in disrepair, that it's in disgrace. And to think of God's people living there are in disgrace, are in trouble, and no one is doing anything about it. After all this time that's gone by, and nothing's been done, nothing's changed, it absolutely grieves his heart. And we see his response here in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What a response to bad news, to sad news, to truly mourn, to grieve. I think many of us are not very good at that, are we? At what does it mean to really grieve? Here we see Nehemiah. And it's not even something that happened in his own personal family. He's actually personally in a position of great influence. This is a very important position as the cupbearer. So the cupbearer is someone, and it sounds kind of silly in some ways for us now. The cupbearer, literally, his job was, you taste the wine before the king tastes it in case it's poisoned. That really was the job. And it sounds like, boy, that's, you know, what a great job you have there. You don't really have a lot of responsibilities, and you can't really add a lot of things positive. Just you have one negative consequence that can come about, and it's a big one. But it actually is considered a very, very important position, and if we have in historical records and other contexts, sometimes it was considered the second in command of a kingdom would be given the position of the cupbearer. It would be considered that important. And again, King Artaxerxes had some rebellions, including from his own brother, had led a rebellion against him, and 20 years earlier, in the beginning of his reign, he had conflict just 3 years earlier from the governor of, the governor of the Trans-Euphrates area, who was one of his great generals, rebelled against him because there was conflict between him and his and King Artaxerxes' mother. He's got rebellion everywhere, so he needs loyal people around him. Nehemiah is a loyal person. The cupbearer is a loyal, important position that you have to really, really trust. So Nehemiah himself, he's set. He's like, you know, and he's probably never been to Jerusalem himself. And yet, when he hears about what's happening in Jerusalem, he grieves. And his response is to take days to weep, to fast, and to pray. He's called by God to do these things. And then we see his prayer. We want to take a look for a few moments at his prayer. See, how does he pray in the midst of trouble? When his heart is broken. You ever felt that way? That your heart was broken over something? Something that's just too big for you to handle. Something that's just way over your head. That's how Nehemiah felt. But he knew that he couldn't just do nothing. He knew that he was powerless in and of himself to do something. But he knew that the response wasn't to do nothing. That's an interesting position to be in. So he prays. His prayer in verses 5 and 6 start off with an invocation of God. He invokes God. He calls God to come and listen and hear his prayer, to be attentive to his prayer. Verses 5 and 6. But in doing this, he doesn't just say, God, listen. Or God, please hear me. Nehemiah, actually throughout his whole prayer here, we see that Nehemiah, even while living in Susa, must have had access to the Old Testament. Because he is familiar with, especially the law of God, as Ezra is. He knows the Word of God. He makes references to the Word of God. He calls on the name of God, and he calls on the character of God. When he's invoking God and calling for God to hear him, he's calling specifically on the name of who God is and making reference to the truth of who God is. Not as a way to manipulate God, but as a way of affirming the truth and reality of God. That is so powerful in prayers. Declaring for himself and before God the reality, the truth of who God is. And we see it here. Excuse me. O Lord. Now he's starting off there, and you see it. It's the capitalized, right? Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In our English Bibles, that's the translation for Yahweh. Okay? If it's a lowercase O-R-D, right, then it's Adonai. But Yahweh is the name of God. That's how our English Bibles show that. It's with the capitals, all four capitals. And most of your translations will have that, English translations. And while that name is, God's name is rich and has so much more than this, it also is the name of His covenant, of His loving kindness, of the covenant God. And when God makes a covenant, God keeps His covenant. And in fact, Nehemiah is going to appeal to God as the God who keeps His covenant in this invocation also. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And in awesome there is an element also of terrifying, of fear of the Lord. When we talk about fear of the Lord, there's an element of the awe of God, of the overwhelming power of God in there also. The great and awesome God. Who is He? Who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Those two are considered the same. Loving God and obeying His commands. It's not like two stipulations. Those are considered the same. Loving God and obeying His commands. If we love Him, of course, we keep His commands. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? If you love Me, you will keep My commands. These are Jesus' words. Nehemiah is saying, God, listen to my prayer, please. But in doing so, he's affirming who God is. Who is God? It's Yahweh, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps His covenant. He knows who He's praying to. He's not just praying, saying, boy, I hope God hears me. And then tomorrow I'm going to pray to one of the gods of Babylon. And then the next day I'm going to pray to one of the gods of Persia. And then the next day I'm going to pray to one of the gods of Egypt. He's saying, God, I know who You are. And even though we have disobeyed You, and even though we are no longer in Jerusalem, and even though the walls are burnt down, and even though we are no longer a mighty global power, I know, God, that You who made a covenant with Abraham, that You keep Your covenant. That's powerful. To look around and not see the circumstances that appear that you are in a position of great blessing and say, I know God is faithful to what He has said. I trust God. Come in here. Be attentive to the prayer of Your servant that I'm praying day and night, and to this Your other servants. He knows and assumes other people are praying also for Jerusalem and for Israel. Day and night. This isn't a one-time prayer. He prays this over and over and over again. Well, after he calls God to come and hear his prayer and invites him and declares who God is in the midst of it, he then goes into something that I think for many of us we don't do very much of as American Christians, American evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. I don't think we spend a lot of time in this. He then confesses his sins. He confesses his sins in verses 6 and 7. And it's very interesting the way he does this. He does it just very similar. It's a very similar prayer, actually, to Daniel, who prayed this about 100 years earlier. Middle of verse 6. I confess the sins we, Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses.
He's confessing individual sin, and he's confessing corporate sin for the whole nation, for all the people, both. That's just what Daniel had done also. He's looking back at the sins that his people had committed back that brought them into captivity, and also acknowledging that he is part of that too. That's very powerful, very humbling. He's not making excuses. He's not being false. There's no false modesty here. He's acknowledging their sins, how they and he had turned away from God. And not just one time, but in an ongoing way. And he's acknowledging that. He sees that their circumstances in life, being in captivity, and the circumstances of what's going on in Jerusalem right now, are a direct relation to that. They're the consequences of their sins. And he's confessing that before them. And if this is a prayer he's prayed, he says, day and night, he's confessed this before, too. A confession of sin. James tells us, confess your sins one to another. That I think that we tend not to, I think, in our Christian tradition, spend much time confessing our sins, even just between us and God. The confession of sin. Well, then he goes on, and before, he still hasn't asked for anything, except that, you know, in the invocation, God, hear my prayer. And before he goes on to ask for anything, he's going to recall God's covenant. He's already said that God is the God who keeps His covenant, the covenant of love. But now he's going to recall the details of the covenant. And again, it's not, if you read it quickly, it can sound like he's trying to remind God, God, just in case you forgot, let me remind you what you said. I know you got a lot on your mind, God. You got a lot going on, so let me just remind you. I know the Bible pretty well, God. That's not what he's doing here. But again, like declaring who God is from His Word, He's now declaring the content of the Old Testament covenant. Acknowledging that that he sinned, but it's not without hope. The Old Testament covenant that the Israelites broke was one where, under Moses, and said, was it last week we talked about this, or was it, I'm forgetting now, senior moment. Two major types of covenants in the Bible: conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Covenants is the primary way God in His sovereignty has chosen to relate to His people. An unconditional covenant is one where God says, here's our relationship, here are the promises that I'm making. If you break the covenant, I'm still keeping the covenant because it's unconditional. Abraham, which is fulfilled in Jesus, the new covenant also. Okay. A conditional covenant, which is the covenant with Moses, covenant of the nation of Israel. Gross oversimplification. Right? A conditional covenant says, here are the requirements that you have to keep the covenant with me as your king. If you keep my commandments, here are the blessings you get. If you break the commandments, here are the curses you get. We have these type of covenants. We see them all the time in the ancient Near East between kings and their servants. Okay? And God used that form as the King of Kings and us His people. So if they kept the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, then they would get the land, He would provide for them, they would be strong, they would be blessed. If they broke the covenant, they would lose the land, they would go into exile, their crops would not produce, their sheep would not produce, their would not have large, they would not have families, all these things. Okay? So they didn't, and they went into exile. But it didn't end there. It didn't say, and I'm done with you. It didn't say, if you break my covenant, here's the curses, see you later, alligator, get out of here, I'm done with you, no more, I'm gone, you're gone, judgment forever. There was more. And Nehemiah reminds himself of what that more is in verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you... I'm so sorry. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, judgment. But, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Even if you are rebellious, even if you disobey me, even if you receive the judgment and the curses of my covenant, even then if you turn back to me, I will be gracious and I will bring you back to me. I will forgive you. That's the character of God. So Nehemiah is saying, wow, look at our condition. Look where we are. We sinned against God and we have been cast out of Israel, cast out of Jerusalem. We have been, everything is awful. We are destitute, not him personally, but as a nation. And he's just heard how bad things are in Jerusalem. And when he gets back there, things are bad. Things are bad for the people of Israel. And he is recalling God's promise that says, even when things are awful, because of your own sinful actions, return to me, says the Lord. Return to me, and I will forgive you. I will heal you. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. It's not too late. It's never too late to come back to the Lord. Well, then, in conclusion, at the end of the prayer, the final part of his prayer, Nehemiah asks God for success. This is where he asks for something in verses 10 and 11. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So we see here, and it's a foreshadowing from his prayer, he's planning to go before the king and ask that he can go back to Jerusalem. And so he's asking God, give me success as I go before the king. Because he knows, he obviously knows the king quite well, he knows that kings in general, but certainly the kings of Persia, can be quite temperamental. If you recall the story of Esther, in the book of Esther, and she was going to go, this is the same time period, she was going to go before the king, and she didn't know, she took a risk going before the king, because if he didn't extend the scepter to her, she was uninvited before the king, and she was going to have to, she was going to be executed. If it was his whim, he was going to decide if I can have her executed, or I can say, sure, come, what do you want to know? What do you want? You got a question? It was totally at his whim, if he was pleased or not pleased. Temperamental. You don't know what they're going to do. And so the cupbearer is saying, God, I ask that you give me success. We see here that he knows he's going to go before one of this time is the most powerful man in the world. And yet he's speaking and saying, look at all the adjectives he's ascribing to God. The great God. Awesome. And how does he describe the most powerful man in the world? This man. He's not disrespecting the king, but just showing how he views the most powerful man in the world compared to God. He closes with, give me success in what I'm doing. We see here the prayer of a man who is in great distress. And it's not the only model. God isn't saying, this is the way you should always pray. No. But I do think that we see something beautiful here in someone who's praying in the midst of distress, of mourning, of a situation that is beyond them. It reminds me of the model of prayer as a suggestion, as just one model of prayer. We talk about the Acts prayer. And I commend it to us as a model of prayer. I know prayer is difficult for many of us. It's the easiest thing in the world, but also very difficult. But Acts. A, adoration. First we come and we praise God for who He is. C, confession. We confess our sins before God. T, thanksgiving. We thank Him for all that He has done and is doing. And S, supplication. This is the asking at the end. This is where we ask. If you're like many of us, as evangelical Christians, I think in most kind of evangelical prayer life, we tend to go right to S. Right? Many of our prayers say, God, help, do this, make this happen, get me that job, heal this, take care of this, God. And that's okay. I think God, as a father to his children, understands that. But I also think that when we see in the scriptures, we see prayer differently. We see a much richer understanding and declaration and focus on God and who God is. And still, making our requests known to God, yes. But worshiping Him and confessing before Him and giving thanks to Him and also making known our requests to Him. Nehemiah, in the midst of great distress, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. I see here is a opportunity for us to grow in our prayer, adoring God, confessing our sins, giving thanks to Him, and then making our supplications known. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and Your covenant, that You keep Your covenant, O Lord God, Your covenant of love. We see it so clearly fulfilled in Your sending Jesus Christ, O God, Your Son, to die on the cross for us. That all who believe, O God, in Him, our sins are washed away and we are saved. I thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to Yourself, to Your Word. We pray, O God, that in distress and in times of great joy, that we, Father, would not turn away from You, but that we, O Lord God, would be Your people, would be close to You, would be connected to You in Your Word and in prayer, Father. Teach us to pray, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.